Okay, here we go. Lesson 6, the effects of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we know that we're not, we know that the Holy Spirit is promised to God's elect people, but he doesn't indwell them until they are born again. But with Christ, he was with Christ at birth. We looked at John 5:8 and 15:26. We saw that. B. Oh, we're way down here. I've got us finishing up.
Number one.
Okay. So down there it says the Bible gives us a beautiful view of how the Holy Spirit indwells us and works in us. Let's look at Galatians 4:6 and we'll open up with that. Galatians 4:6.
Can I ask a question about Genesis 1:2?
Absolutely. Let me just
the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters.
Okay.
I am assuming that that's where he first showed up.
Say again? The Holy Spirit first showed up where?
Genesis 1:2.
I would go, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. I think that's where I put him showing up.
The whole Trinity.
Mm-hmm. The whole Godhead.
Yeah. All right.
They were there. So in other words, the way to look at this, the human way to look at it is the way you looked at it. In other words, well, at what point of creation did the Holy Spirit jump in? The fact of the matter is the Godhead was involved in the first verse. Period. And from that point on, whatever they created, they were all in it. The time factor is, well, were they into the air first, the atmosphere, or the universe, or were they into the water? Totally irrelevant. They were all into it from the beginning. It's sort of like if you're involved with the church, and the church agrees to take on a pastor, and the pastor doesn't seem to know his Bible very well. The whole church suffers. They took him on at the same time. Mm-hmm. Same idea. And vice versa. If they get a good pastor, it's the same thing. Then they took him on and they reaped the benefits. They were in it together, all of them. That answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Galatians 4:6. June.
Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Okay, we see the same passage in Romans. In other words, you see repeated things in different books that were written at different times and even by different people. But in this case, Paul wrote this again in Romans, right? What's the Romans passage? Romans chapter 8. What is it? Somebody gonna take a shot at it? Actually 14 and 15. Read it, Anne Marie.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
Okay, and so we see it there, and I would remind you that the translation, what does the ESV say? They call it Abba what?
Well, Father, it says Abba, Father.
Okay.
NIV would probably be a little...
No, it says Abba, Father, and NIV.
Okay, but a rendition of that, because of the closeness of the conversation, would be daddy. Would be, you know, we cry out daddy. Abba, Father could be correctly because of the context, the closeness of what that verse is implying, you could interpret it that we cry out Abba, daddy, instead of Abba, Father. And then we look over here and it says, and one last observation about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Please note where the Spirit is said to dwell, not in the understanding, which is the fatal error of many, but in the heart. Many people think that the Holy Spirit dwells in an understanding, but that's not the case.
We're all mixed up if that was the case.
I know. No, really. It's
yeah,
a good yeah, point.
Cool. I mean, it's obvious.
Give me a proof first for that, David.
Which is...
that the Holy Spirit is indwelling our heart.
Ezekiel.
Yep.
Yep. 26.
36.
26 and 27.
There you go. All right, let's go there and look at that real quick. Just to remember that verse, because that verse talks about you and I. You and I being able to do the things we do, only by the grace of God do we do them. Only by the grace of God are we able to do them. Let me just get there. I'm on. I guess I got one of those. There we go. Go ahead and read it, David.
Okay. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
I have notes on there, Jeremiah 24:7 on verse 26, and I have Ephesians 2:10.
You notice in verse 26, he says, I give you a new spirit, and the yes is small. So that's yes. Your spirit within you, but when you get down to 27, it's capitalized. That's the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So you get 24:7.
Jeremiah 24:7. What's the distinction there? What's the distinction?
The distinction is that he took away. He says, "I will give you a new spirit, and will I put within you and take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And if you notice, the word spirit is not capitalized in 26, and it is in
27.
See, mine isn't. Neither one of mine are capitalized.
Of
course.
Well, it's in there.
Huh? Yeah, there's a few.
That's why I'm using the ESV.
Ephesians 2:10.
New King James corrects the old one.
Okay, so.
Oh, I know the distinction.
It does, it really does.
You see the distinction? What is it?
Well, he's saying he's using in 26 a generality. I'm going to give you a new one, but the new one is going to be my spirit.
Exactly right. Everybody understand that?
It's a general event.
He's talking about our old spirit will be replaced with the new spirit, and that's the difference, okay?
Yeah.
And I also would like you to note, it doesn't say in 26, a new mind will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. It doesn't say new mind or new understanding, does it?
No.
It says heart. Mm-hmm. But he does give us a new mind, doesn't he? Where do we find that? What's the book, chapter, and verse?
We have the mind of Christ. Yeah. It's
going to
be one of the epistles.
Galatians? No.
Ephesians?
2:21. No. Take a shot, Tom. You're thinking.
I was thinking Romans 12:2.
No. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Very simple to remember. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is what? The natural man.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 2:16 is the mind of Christ. Go ahead and read it, Pam.
Is 1 Corinthians 2:16?
Yeah.
Okay. So, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. No. Oh, I'm sorry. Second. Should be 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, I was going to say that didn't seem to line up with King James.
Yeah. Big jump there.
That's a big jump for us.
We're talking about death, yeah. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:16. I'll get it again. Okay. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
I want to explain something to you, and I've said this before, and it bears repeating for a long time, so you understand it. There are billions of people who have the same Bible you're looking at right now, who have the same words in the Bible that you have right now, but have no understanding of what those words mean. They are simply word pictures in their brain. That's all they present. When you talk about the blood of Christ and Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, and a good proof of that is when Hollywood makes a movie about Christ, it's always about the passion. It's never about salvation. Salvation is the whole key to that cross. When we look at the cross, we look at it in a salvific way, but when the lost world looks the 21st century evangelical Christian church looks at it. They look at it as a cross and a terrible thing happened to a good man.
Well, evangelicals are a little better than that. I mean, they at least recognize it was, it's the Protestants and Catholics that, you know, really.
Let me just say this, Wink. In my view, there are almost 2 billion people who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. And although they may have great head knowledge about the Bible and what it says, there are few that have the mind of Christ to understand it as it actually is.
Oh, yeah, but evangelicals will generally now, I say, evangelicals will realize that Christ's death had to take place. When you're talking, I'm thinking you're meaning Christendom in general. Anything
right.
that you're meaning evangelicals is a narrow branch. You know, we're considered evangelicals. You know, there's. I mean, we're in that fold.
I know what you're saying, but I have my own terminology, I guess, because I don't consider myself. I consider myself a scripturalist, not a evangelicalist. Scripturalist. And a group of people that are surround me are scripturalists as well, and we just happen to have the same Bible, but we have a better.
They would claim that. They claim that as authority, whereas the liberal Protestants and Roman Catholicism claim to believe the Bible, but they also claim that tradition has an equal part.
Agreed.
In the Bible. So
yeah.
Evangelicals will at least verbally say, "Oh no, we believe just the Bible."
Yeah, yeah.
Then when you get into one-on-one, then you find out.
So you understand that what you have in your head, as far as your understanding goes about spiritual things, is fully developed.
Yeah.
In other words, you don't need, there's no growing up from having the spiritual mind of Christ. You'll grow up in the knowledge and the understanding of it, but you actually have the, you know what it's like? It's like having a 725 horsepower McLaren, okay? And driving it in Northfield at 40 miles an hour. It has the potential to go 210 miles an hour, but you'd be hard-pressed to get it over 50 or 55. Doesn't mean that it's not there. The same thing is true of your mind. Your mind has the capability of understanding great things from Scripture. Great things. You've already understand great things. But even more, all you have to do is step on the pedal. That's it. You have everything you need to understand Scripture. And that is a very, very rare gift indeed. And if we look at our handout again, we see that that's what I say in A. Although most certainly God does enlighten the understanding of God's absolute truth. And that's 1 Corinthians 2:16. The mind of Christ, one of the most important assets that a believer has. But he doesn't rest there, B says. He makes his way to and takes up his abode, the Holy Spirit, in the renewed and sanctified heart. Let's pass out page 7.
You know, while you're passing out that page, just to get back to that evangelical Christendom thing.
Yeah.
I think like when Christ is talking to in Matthew 7, and we'll go up with Matthew 7, 21 and 23, I believe he's focusing in on that verse on evangelicals. People that profess to believe the Bible. When he says, not all that come unto me saying, Lord, Lord, and that, because that's everything he lists in there are things that are going on in evangelicalism today.
That's right.
You know, they're doing wonders. You don't see that in the Catholic Church.
Oh, I see what you're saying. So he's not saying, he's not talking about at the time the heretics that were preaching something other than Christ. In that verse, he's talking to people who claim him, but aren't claiming him the right way.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. And these people are all saying all these are all evangelical things that are going on.
Yeah. All right, on page 7, we pick it up and it says, A, it's here that he sheds abroad the love of God. In other words, in Romans chapter 5, I think it's verse 11, Romans 5. Where is it? That while we were yet sinners. Oh, there it is. 8. Read 8, Carrie. You know what? Go actually from 6.
we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Keep going.
Keep going. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?
In 10.
For as while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life.
Okay, so we not only have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, God's love has been shed abroad in our heart. And it's there that he inspires the cry of Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit is within you, the love of God is within you. How many people here, no raising of hands, but how many people here feel the love, feel God's love in your life? And if you don't feel God, and if you think, well, what does that feel like? It feels like salvation. It feels like a new man. It feels like everything is going to work out for my good. It feels like he can keep me in perfect peace because my mind is stayed on thee. You see how all of those things are head things, understandings, but they're understandings that are understood by the mind and then possessed by the heart. You see that? And then the possession of the heart, through spiritual osmosis, if you will, transfers it into power. It's power. So you read something, you understand what it means, it flows down into your heart, and in that process of being transferred to your heart, it turns into power, which moves your leg, your mind, and your mouth. And that's how it works. It's that simple.
Romans 10:9-10 says
it. Read it.
It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Exactly what I said. And so we have this wonderful ability to do that, and you should feel that. You should feel that ability. You know another way you know it is the Holy Spirit is in you because you feel sin. You feel sin, right?
Yes.
And when you feel sin, it makes you realize that there's something wrong with your life. It's sort of like I'll never forget this. We're coming back. We're going back in the very beginning, actually before Meredith was diagnosed with Parkinson's. We're coming back. I was preaching for a pastor in Northfield, in Florence, Massachusetts, which is just a little suburb of Northampton. And we got by, I'll never forget it, we were driving by and I looked up and saw the big green sign for Bradley International Airport. She was feeling out of sorts. And she turned to me and she said, you know something, honey? I feel like there's an alien inside of me. And it was shortly thereafter she found out she had Parkinson's. She felt it. She knew it. And I could give you another instance when she had ovarian cancer and she just decided she was going to tell a little fib. And this is before she was saved. And it was that telling that little fib that allowed the doctors to find the ovarian cancer that ultimately saved her life. And she did it as she just knew. It was like she had an instinct to do it. And you know, being the husband, I'm saying, well, you know, that's ladies' plumbing. I don't know much about that. So whatever you think is good, it's good for me. I'll back you up on it. No problem, right? And so we have the same instinct. We have and it's a spiritual instinct to know when we offend God. It's a spiritual instinct to know when we please God. And when we do either one of those things, it's all a sign of the Holy Spirit indwelling us because we're not doing it on our own. He's inspiring us to do it.
The unsaved never even think along those lines.
Who?
The unsaved.
I thought you said Beyonce. I was going to say, probably not. Did you say that? Wow. I was going to say, that's really off the path. Beyonce. Yeah.
Higher.
What did he say?
Let's get into the Eastern religion.
What did you say? What did he say?
Higher conscious.
Higher conscience. Oh, all right. Beyonce, wow. That's going to leave a mark for you. Okay.
Better than editing.
Really?
Yeah, see. And regardless of how faint that cry of Abba, Father may be, it is the breathing of the Holy Spirit, and it causes a response in the heart of God. Whenever we cry out, Abba, Father, because we're connected by blood, and that's an important distinction. I told somebody I was counseling this week. I said, you know, you and your mate, okay, you are connected together by a bond of love, because you're really just strangers who happen just to come together. I said, but your children are connected to you by blood, and blood is thicker than water. Spiritually speaking, nothing trumps the blood that runs through our veins, because it's connected directly to Christ, who is connected directly to the Godhead. So for us, we have that blood, that we are a blood relative of his, and we should never forget that. We should always remember that we are connected by blood to God, and probably in a closer way than you are even to your own progeny. Certainly more than you are to your husband or wife, or brother or sister.
The oneness he talks about in John 17, how we are one.
We're yes, one. Exactly. Find that, Vinny. So we have to always remember that we not only have the Holy Spirit, but we have within us this ability to cry out to the Father, to our Heavenly Father. And in doing that, it's a terrible analogy, but there's like a bell goes off in his heart saying, ah, Pam, I need something. Ron, just prayed for somebody. And of course, that's on a very tiny, tiny scale, but that's exactly what happens. Because we're related to him, when we call out to him and we call out to him as Father, when we pray, don't we do that? Don't we say, Father, we cry to you this morning in thanksgiving for the wonderful things you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you in all that we say and do. And we ask it all in Christ's name. You can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit, but generally we speak to the Father. Jesus, when he gave his instructions, it was to pray to the Father, always using his name. Do you find that 17?
Yeah.
This is John 17 what?
Starting probably 21 or 20.
20, 21? Go ahead.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also those who will believe in me through your message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one.
Now, let me tell you something. When
John 17, starting from verse 20.
When God tells you that you are one with him, it is a sovereign comment. It's a comment that comes from somebody who means it, who backs it up. You are from him. And that's another important reason why you should realize that you can never lose your salvation, because you're tied by blood to him. And if he were to let you go or disown you, he would be disowning his covenants, because the promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you till you decide to leave. It doesn't say that. I will never leave you till you create a sin that's so great I can't stand you anymore. It doesn't say that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to understand who we are in Christ more than anything else in this world. I'm telling you that, brethren, because we look down on ourselves as who we are. We get up in the morning, we put on our... It's sort of like I use these analogies because they're so common. I see this this show that has a police dog in it. And the police dog, when he's in the cruiser, he gives him a command, and that dog knows he's on duty. That dog knows that this is a game for him, but it's something he has to do. He's trained to do it, right? So he goes out, and he's got a big lead, and they're chasing after a guy, and the guy gets underneath the building, and the dog goes under, gets him, and he bites him a few times. The guy gives up, and he comes out. And then he calls the dog back, he gives him another command, and the dog sits there this, right?
Yeah.
And then he takes him home, and he undoes all the police stuff, and now that dog is a pet. The kids roll on him, they pull his fur, pull his ears, and nothing happens. But if he has the command, then that dog means business, and he does business. The same thing applies with you. You have to understand who you belong to, And the command has been given to you to be his son and to be his daughter, to be holy and righteous. That's a command that we are all given by God, and we belong to him, and he belongs to us. Vinny.
It's the oneness of us being the bride to him.
Exactly. That's why he calls us the bride. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Exactly. Good point. Okay. The Holy Spirit interceding. The last trait of the Holy Spirit I would draw your attention to in our study is his interceding for us. June. If he left to himself, the believer, if left to himself, the believer would never see, even with faith, the providential, all-wise hand of God in his afflictions. How could I say, if left to himself, the believer would never see, even in with faith, the providential, all-wise hand of God in his affections? Why is that? And let me go to two. And his heart would never honestly say concerning these afflictions, thy will be done. If left to himself, the saint would never seek grace to patiently endure the trials of life, and he wouldn't afterwards hope his pain would produce the fruit of righteousness. He wouldn't do that without the Holy Spirit letting us know that. Let's look at Hebrews 12:11. Hebrews 12:11. Loretta.
Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Okay, but you see that? Chastisement produces righteousness and holiness. And how does that happen? Let's look at this from a quick different.
It's kind of like your child.
I was going to say, look at from
right.
There's a big difference, right, though. So when your child is disobedient, and you have to chastise that child, and you do it with the intent of bringing them back so that they're where they should be, what brings the child back? Fear. Fear brings them back. I don't want to take another whooping. It brings them back, right? What brings a child of God back from being chastised? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit informs you or indwells you and lets you know that this is the proper place to be. And sorrow is the proper attitude to have for what you did.
You know, it's both love and discipline.
There is, yes.
Because I was going to say, with God, it's we trust him,
mm-hmm,
and we love him. And so that's an act of our trust and love,
yep,
towards him. And so even though we don't like it, we know it's good for us. But the child, good, successful parenting teaches that little tiny one the fear, but moves them along to that place where they trust and obey you because they know ultimately it's good for them, and it's a love connect. You know, they do it because
I would say that you got it, in my view, you have it half right. I think that they do it because out of fear and out of respect for you. We do it because the Holy Spirit leads us to do it. And the reason we know that is that, and I won't ask because time is lacking. The reason we know that is because David would have never went back to God had not God went to him.
I'm not saying it's perfect.
Yeah.
I'm just saying there is. I just know myself with my parents.
It's an example.
I came to a place where I wanted to please them. You know, some things I didn't tell them along the way, but as I got older, but it still was ultimately not fear 100% for the time.
No, I agree.
Right.
Yeah. I'm thinking more along the lines of a younger child.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
With them, it's fear because they don't want to go through that again. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that everything we do, including repentance. Remember, the Bible talks about godly repentance and worldly repentance. There's different types. All repentance that comes from God or from the Holy Spirit is godly repentance. You really can't even repent until the Holy Spirit, and that's what does it. What is one of the jobs the Holy Spirit does?
Convict
you of your sin. And that's really why you repent, because you realize that you've offended your Father in heaven, and as a result of that, that brings you to godly repentance. Anybody get it? All right. We'll stop here.
I know, Pastor, when I disciplined my children, and I would always ask them, you know why I did it? And they would always say, because you love us.
They practiced that.
Yeah. I did practice.
You
I know, but I'm saying they practiced it too.
I love you because I did it.
Thank you for now.
I love you.